Do this again. Stand up and greet someone behind you and just tell them one thing you're thankful for the Lord about today. All right, we'll go ahead and get started. We are in Luke chapter 9 this morning. No, we'll go ahead. So let me pray before we get started and just ask the Lord to bless us. Is this somewhat short, but there's things that are worth looking at this morning and being reminded of. So this morning we are looking at Luke 9, 1 through 11. There are really three points that we'll get out of this. It is, on the one hand, it's a shorter version of what you might find in the Gospel of Mark in particular. And yet there are things in here that I think are worth noting. And so hopefully if you're listening, there are three points that you'll come away with. But it all really relates to the gospel mission. Three different things that we will see as it relates with this. So with that in mind, I do have a PowerPoint and a pointer. So let me try to work through. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 6, and it'll describe the 12 are sent. Like I said, the Gospel of Mark is more descriptive, but we are in the Gospel of Luke. So let's read verses 1 and 2. And Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. So Jesus is dealing with the 12 apostles, these 12 disciples, these intimate men. And he's given them what is necessary for this mission. He's preparing to send them, by the way, it's a short-term mission. And by the way, just on a side note, as we read something like this, it's one of the things, there's a particular context that this is unique for them. If you're a good Bible reader, you will understand that this is a unique mission that was given for these 12. This is not, oh, well, this is what happens every time we go out. This was unique. But there are two things that Jesus gives them, if you notice, very carefully. Not just one thing. He gives them power, which I would define as ability, and he gives them the authority, the right to exercise it. You know, if I were to ask you what, when you read through this, you first read through it, may you have focused on, if you're like a lot of us, you may have focused on the power. Because that's pretty impressive, right? I mean, you think about the type of power that they're given, as we'll talk about in a second, power to heal, power over demons. Pretty amazing. What we don't sometimes think about enough, and this is important, is the authority. We don't realize that everything has to happen according to the framework of God's authority. God isn't just a God of power, He's the God of authority. Now think about Romans 13:1. This kind of further emphasizes this. Romans 13:1, now it's talking about following the government, unless it asks you to disobey God, but it says, here's what I want you to know. Every person is to be in a subjection to the governing authorities. Why? Because there's no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. So even in Romans 13, we're reminded that God's authority is what allows things to happen the way they do. Now, it's hard for us to understand because in our finite minds, very limited, we think, well, if I was in charge, I'd be doing it this way or that way. And we have to be reminded that James exists, you know, the passage that says, consider it joy when you encounter various parties. No, I mean trials, right? So somehow that fits within the sovereignty of God to grow us, to work on us. And so it would be hard for us to understand this idea, but authority and power is what is bestowed by Jesus. And what is that ability? As we were just mentioning before, the ability to command the demons. Because that's really what it is. If you notice the way it's phrased, it says the authority over all demons and to heal diseases. Now, think about this as well. Has there ever been a prophet who has the ability to confer power and authority? And the answer is no. But Jesus is, because Jesus is not a prophet. He is God himself. But the key thing is, as we look at this, what they're doing is they're sent on this mission because the mission is tied directly into the kingdom of God. So this picture is, I'm going to send you 12 out. It's a reminder that those that are under authority to do their disciples, not to perform just on their own mission, but it is God's mission, and that is the kingdom of God. And you think about, this is probably not the best way, but we might think of soldiers. When soldiers are sent out, they're not sent out to do their mission. They're sent out under someone else's authority. It's the same thing with these 12. It's also like ambassadors. What do ambassadors do? They don't represent themselves. They represent a kingdom. And this is what they're doing. But their mission is to proclaim the messianic kingdom of God. And so then it's ironic too, because you're like, well, what's this do with healing? Because by the way, Jesus did the same too, right? And my question is, as I was thinking about this, why is healing a necessary part of proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God? On the one hand, I could say it isn't necessary, but the reality is there's two points about it. It validates in one sense, as they're doing these miracles, it's validating this is a message from God. But on the other hand, without getting into all the scriptures, it's interesting when you look at the messianic passages and the prophets as they talk about this kingdom. It previews, if you will, the coming kingdom, the messianic kingdom of God. And, you know, it talks a lot of time about eyesight being given to the blind. So here's what they're doing, in a sense, what Jesus was doing to herald a kingdom's coming. Do you want to be part of it? By the way, when we share the gospel with someone, what are we telling people about? There's a kingdom. Do you want to be part of it? You're part of this kingdom. How do you like this kingdom that's messed up with sin? There are parts of it I don't like. I don't know about you. Especially when I go to that gas pump and where's my money going? Or I'm dealing with people that seem to not have their best interests in mind for me. I don't like that part of this kingdom, this worldly kingdom that's affected by sin. But there's a coming kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. That's what's exciting. And so as we continue and we look, and then 1 and 2, we're talking about sending out. But it continues. Because, see, they're going to learn dependence. Just a heads up, that might be your application if we're not careful, right? Maybe it is. Let's read. Verse 3, "And Jesus said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have 2 tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city." So the mission is about dependence on God. Now think about this. Before Jesus began his ministry, he was led into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, and to demonstrate his righteousness and as well as his dependence upon the Father and the Spirit. And that's this idea of mutual indwelling. Now, the 12 is not called into that kind of a mission because they would fail. They couldn't, only Jesus could withstand the temptations because only Jesus is righteous. However, they are called to a ministry of proclamation. Oh, that might be something that relates to us, right? I think it could be. But as they're called in this ministry of proclamation, and these 12 in particular are being sent out because this will be what they do after Christ is raised from the dead and ascends. And in preparation for that ministry, they are summoned by Jesus and then bestowed the power and authority, and then they're sent into different villages. So part of their preparation for their life of being apostles, though, was to learn dependence upon God. They were never to go away from this lesson. This was a lesson that was to be in kindergarten, in high school, in college, in a sense of the learning part, in PhD, postgraduate, everything. That lesson of dependence was something they would have to hang on to at every point in time. And so they are, as they go, they're not to come prepared. They don't bring things that would allow them to have dependence upon themselves. Now, in general, this is not, Jesus is not saying, oh, this is a good idea, always go unprepared. That would be reading into the passage. No, he's saying, I'm sending you on this mission, and this mission is, you're going to have to rely on me. Because, by the way, there are going to be times that's all you've got is me and your dependence on me. And so Jesus is preparing them. So they're called to bring only what was needed at the present time without having prepared anything in advance. So you think about, what is this list here? They don't have provisions for travel assistance, extra supplies, that's the picture of the bag, food, money, or even an extra tunic. So their self-help, do-it-yourself YouTube channel would be pretty blank. There would be nothing on what they're doing for being prepared. So what does dependence upon God look like? What does that mean? Because that's really what they're being taught, right? Is dependence on God like it was in the Old Testament where, so what I'm going to do, guys, is I'm going to prepare you and I'm going to rain manna? I mean, that happened at times. But this is not what he is saying. The expectation, and this is a key because this is where it begins to meddle in our lives, right? The expectation is God is going to provide help by raising up the support through people. That is why hospitality is mentioned as you see in verse 4. Whatever house you enter, you stay there. So it's implying what? You're going to enter a house and they're going to provide what you need, which is going to be food. It's going to be a place to stay. It's going to be any kind of accommodations you need. And by the way, the picture is they're just to be grateful for what God gives instead of trying to get a better angle and look for better accommodations. Instead of going from house to house. Well, I'm staying here, but Frito up there, he's got a four-story building. He's in the palace. I'll stay there. So this is a good point of operation. No, it's just stay there until you leave. Why? Because this is your mission. God will provide the people. And ironically, when you read in the New Testament, it is very extraordinary when you see someone who has a lot of money that is providing for the needs because it seems to be highlighted in the book of Acts. So the accommodations were not necessarily just stupendous. But here's the bigger issue. When we talk about dependence on God, this is what we're talking about. And do I believe this is still how God wants us to learn dependence? Absolutely. God is still in the business of using others in the church, meaning the church global and the church local, to help meet people's needs, whether they're financial needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs. Now, I mean, in one sense, we see this pattern has been carried on. Now, certainly we know the local church supports its pastors and its missionaries, but it doesn't stop there. Because you might say, oh, well, that's for those people. Go through and look at spiritual gifts. And who are those spiritual gifts emphasized? See, it's interesting, as I think about this, I was at the YMCA gymnasium talking with a guy that graduated. He didn't actually graduate with my daughter. He's the same age. He went to another high school, I think, for senior year. But I was talking to him, and he started asking me about spiritual gifts. And he was focusing, though, on, as he's talking about the spiritual gifts, and it's funny you think of, oh, I should have told him this. But he was asking me about, do you think this is a spiritual gift? And he was telling me a story or two. And I thought, you know, I was telling them, you know, here's what I understand about this. This is what Scripture says. And I didn't think about saying this to them, but this really applies and applies to what we're talking about as it relates about dependence. Think of when spiritual gifts are mentioned. How are they discussed? They're discussed in the context of the picture of a body, right? It's the metaphor of using the spiritual gifts to support one another. Like the body, each part has an integral part in the body. Spiritual gifts are for other people. That is dependence. As God is working through, he's saying, depend on me, and you know how I'm going to meet your need? I'm going to use other people. Well, see, now some of us, oh, I'm good until you say I got to depend on other people. I'm a self-made woman. I'm a self-made man. Don't tell me that. I don't want to be in debt. Some people have a hard time receiving things from other people. They're good at giving, but then they don't want to receive. So here's the thing, you know, there's two problems on this as it relates to our dependence. Two challenges, let's put it that way. Sometimes, hey, it's not that important if I use my money or assets or time or gifts as it relates to other believers or the local church. Or others are, on the other end, well, I don't really want to receive support from others. I don't want people to really know me if I need help, because then I might feel dependent on them, or I might feel I owe them something, and I don't want to get in that situation, and I don't want to be under obligation to anyone. What's crazy to me is this is the way the whole thing, really you could see it in the temple, right? But this is even different than the temple. The temple, it was kind of mandatory. You go to give. This is what you're doing. The tithe was not a suggestion in the Old Testament. It was not a suggestion. You're doing that. Offering was on top of that 10%. But you know what? God says, no, you're going to be dependent on me, so now I'm going to work through your heart for now to give of your time, your assets, your spiritual gifts, everything. And that's what God wants, our dependence on Him. And it's going to require people being involved in your life to help you. I'll tell you this. If you can prove it to me in the Bible, it says any differently, I'll quit. I'll quit doing what I'm doing. So I must be pretty confident, huh? I'm ready for an early vacation or retirement. God wants us to be open to letting other people work in our lives. That's why He uses spiritual gifts to minister to one another. He doesn't give you all the gifts. Look at the 12 men that He chose. Are they all uniform the same? He chose 4 fishermen. Some of them could have been entrepreneurs. I mean, they've got some of that. He chose a tax collector. He chose a zealot. We don't know much about the zealot, except I can tell you, a zealot would not like a tax collector. Why? Because He wants all kinds of people, because it's really about God. Anything that comes through me or comes through you and ministers through you to me or vice versa, God gets all the credit for that because it's His Spirit working in us. This is really what it's about. That's dependence. And the thing is, Satan is really good, because what he's going to do is he's going to take people in the body of Christ. I don't need other people. And to me, the detriment to our spiritual walk is we say we're dependent on God, but we don't want other people to be involved in our life. That's not dependence on God, because He's saying, this is the way I'm structured this. This is how I'm going to work. He could do it supernaturally, like the whole manna from heaven, but He doesn't. So here He sends out the 12 with all these great powers. And what? He says, let the people minister to you. Let them stay. Don't bring anything extra. You're going to have to depend on them, and you stay there until you're done. And stay in that house. And let them minister and take care of you. And so in verses 5 and 6, then we continue on. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they began going through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So the point, first of all, in verse 5 is, if there's no support in a city, it's really a sign. You know, James Edwards, in particular, points out this picture about, you know, this dust off the feet, right? If rebuffed, the 12 must shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. James Edwards says this in his commentary. He says, you know, when Jews would travel outside of Palestine, they were commanded to shake themselves free of dust when returning to Israel. Well, because it's the Gentiles' dust. Can't bring that in the Holy Land, right? They don't want to pollute the Holy Land. So the commandment to shake the dust off your feet is a sharp judgment declaring an inhospitable Jewish village heathen, a judgment the early church remembered and practiced in its missionary outreach. You see it mentioned in Acts 13. Kind of interesting, isn't it? And then, of course, what do we see? We're told then, after they received the instructions, the 12 followed it. There's not all the detail in this account like Mark will give the detail. Well, here's the question. If you had never seen verse 6 and I said, put your finger over verse 6 and guess what's going to happen, would you have said, oh, verse 6 probably reads, they wanted to go, but they had something on their calendar. Would you have thought that? No, the way you're reading, they're given the power, they're given the authority, they're told out, they're going to be dependent on God and how that's going to come about. And verse 6, they did what they're commanded to do, preaching the gospel, healing everywhere. That's the simplicity of the gospel. They did it. And then we're taken, and it's strange because we get into verses 7 through 9. And 7 through 9, in one sense, it's like, why is this here? Did Luke just insert it? Well, yes and no, because it follows also the other accounts. This is amusement about God's mission by a particular individual. This actually should read 7 through 9. So let's read 7 through 9 together. It says, now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. So who is this guy? Herod. Herod is a description. Herod Antipas was one of the three sons of Herod the Great that ruled the kingdom. These three sons ruled the kingdom after their father's death. The other brothers were Herod Archelaus, the ethnarch, and Herod Philip II, who was a tetrarch. Tetrarch, by the way, is defined as a fourth part, but obviously there are three sons here. So it's also used to denote it's a step below a king. Well, you're having three instead of one rule. That tells you it's kind of split up. And Herod Antipas, in particular, was the ruler of the region of Galilee and Perea. Herod, if you recall, as we just read, was very familiar with John the Baptist. And Herod's hearing these reports, right? He hears the reports about Jesus. They're not correct. Verses 7 through 9, did you hear anything about correctly attesting all of this to Jesus and his kingdom? No. But this report is coming from the servants. They're not familiar with Jesus, and they mention three possibilities. What could be going on here, right? The first report they give Herod is, and I think gives Herod pause because I think he comes back to it, is, well, maybe it's John the Baptist came back from the dead. Well, obviously, we know John the Baptist has died here. But you got to remember, and this is where it doesn't say it here, but in the Gospel of Mark it does, it talks about, and this is hard for me to understand, but you're not really fully believing what John the Baptist is. And John the Baptist, by the way, would not get invited to a feel-good seminar. He would tell you straight up what is the problem and what you need to do. He was not afraid to use the word repent, because that's the message he preached. And so it's interesting, because he was the one who told Herod, as he's talking to him, you know what you did wrong? You've broken the law, because you divorced your wife and you've taken your brother's wife. And yet it still says, this is what's strange to me, it says that Herod liked to listen to John the Baptist. Can you imagine Herod's second wife, who's being told all this about what she did was wrong, did not like John the Baptist and wanted to find a way, and basically forces Herod's hand because Herod's boast in his pridefulness. In the middle of this banquet, all of a sudden he has to bring John the Baptist's head to the daughter of this other woman. So there's this fascination with things, but no conviction. Fascination, no conviction, right? So that's why I think that's part of it, but it also tells you, hints at the way he may view what's going on with Jesus, or what he's trying to understand who this person could be. Now, what about the other two reports? Elijah or an ancient Jewish prophet? Ironically, any of those three answers would tell you there's a connection to God, even though they're wrong. Because all three mentioned have to do with those that would be commissioned by God. So you had John the Baptist. He was the forerunner, clearly. Prophet. You had Elijah. What do we know about Elijah? I'd like to follow Elijah. Not going to happen for most of us, or any of us probably, but he was taken into heaven. And it's interesting, because if you get to the end of the Old Testament, if you understand the way it's constructed, the last prophet to speak, Malachi. In Malachi, the final 2-4 verses had promised the return of Elijah before the day of the Lord. So that's that possibility where that's being introduced. I mean, this is who it is. And by the way, not just these servants of Herod that were confused. There were others that were confused about this as well. And the other possibility is, well, maybe it's some other prophet. But this closing remark, and you say, what closing remark? And he kept trying to see him, Jesus, who he didn't understand. But it tells us his curiosity doesn't equal belief. Now, why do you say that? Okay, do I have to remind you, what was John the Baptist's message? Number one, you had to repent. Why? Because you're a sinner, transgressor. You break the law, you're guilty, right? And, oh, by the way, why do you want to do this baptism? What did the baptism represent? The desire to be clean and change direction, but you're looking for who? The Messiah, the Savior, right? Okay, that's a message. And if Herod liked to listen to John the Baptist, do you think that message might have come up? I mean, certainly he addressed what Herod was doing wrong. But you cannot tell me John the Baptist, who had a message that he was preaching, even in jail, would not continue that message. And Herod did not figure that out. He never asked about a Messiah. He was more interested in all the things that were happening. It's that curiosity. Herod brings up the event that he beheaded John the Baptist. Why? Because, you know, you're not going to feign death if somebody chops your head off. Can't fake that one. You're dead. In case you hadn't figured that one out. But somehow it tells us even Herod comes back to his belief it might be John the Baptist, but he has a hard time sensing how does that happen. But it also tells us the message of John the Baptist never registered. But he still desires, but I think it's more about curiosity. You could even maybe say curiosity or amusement, entertainment. Because that's how his relationship with John the Baptist was. There was something he got out of it. He was entertained by it. He was fascinated, but there was no conviction. I mean, here's the crazy thing is there are people in churches that would hear the gospel that will come and listen, but they're not doing so out of conviction that I need to be saved and trust in Jesus to forgive my sins. So that's not necessarily a new thing. I probably said this, I don't know. As I get older, I'm going to keep saying, I probably said this before. Again and again, right? Just keep probably saying this. But there was a guy that sat in our church for 3 years before, and he heard the same message. At some point in time, I'm going to share the gospel. You're a sinner. You need to be saved, forgiven of your sins. There's only one who can do it. It is Jesus Christ, because he was righteous. He lived perfect. He went to the cross as a substitute for your sins. He died on the cross. He was raised from the dead. And he did all that work to pay for the sins so you could be forgiven. All you need to do is trust in Jesus. That message, I promise you, every time he'd sit in the pew back in Ulysses, Kansas, he was hearing that message. And before I got there. But never registered. And then all of a sudden it did. And that's the grace of God. That's the Spirit of God, obviously. But that happens. People sit in a pew where the gospel is being preached. And they might find some amusement or curiosity, but they don't really, they're not ready to make that leap. And for whatever reason, that's where Herod is. And this is where I think it was helpful. I read as I'm reading through, you may think, because I mentioned Daryl Bach, he's my favorite author. I did have him for a class. But he's especially strong in the area of Luke. And I like what his point is well noted here that I think really drives home the point and bring it back to the gospel, right? Here's what he says. The passage continues Luke's "Who is this?" discussion about Jesus. Here Herod serves as an example of one trying to come to grips with who Jesus is, his curiosity and openness in the passage on a note of reflection. Such curiosity is natural when one looks at Jesus from a distance. But who Jesus really is cannot be discovered through secondhand reports and rumors. That's true, isn't it? I mean, that's what it comes down to is, are you ready to encounter the real Jesus with your life? Not from afar. And then we get to our final section. The mission of Jesus continues. Now, I'll tell you, in verse 10, 11, some may say, well, that goes with what follows. I'm curious, because I know we have more than one translation of Bibles here. Does anybody have 10 and 11 kind of part of the paragraph with verse 12? Anyone have that? Or is it? Of course, it's the pastor's wife would raise her hand. You know. And Scott, one of our elders. What's translation? ESV? Is that what you got, Scott? Oh, NASB. Oh, it's a New King James. Okay. Here's the thing is, there's a reason why there's a question about where to put it, because these two are transitional verses. Well, I'll show you and we'll talk about it. So let's read verses 10, 11. It says, when the apostles returned, they gave an account to Jesus of all they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. So, if we just talk about these verses first and then kind of talk about what they're trying to tell us. The apostles returned with a report. Now, if you look, it says what they had done. The Gospel of Mark actually clarifies and also mentions about, they talk about their teaching as well. Luke just mentions the aspect of what they had done, but Mark also mentions that they were talking about, too, their teaching, the time of teaching they had. here's something we don't think about, or you may not realize, because sometimes we are kind of going through, and it's sometimes hard to forget where we were two or three chapters ago. But do you know this is the first time since chapter 6 that Luke calls these 12 the apostles again? Now, that's an interesting note, but I also think it's tied into remind us this is what's going to happen. This is where they're going. This will be their mission. And I got news for you. If you know Jesus, you're not an apostle, an official apostle, but you're sent. Because there's a little chapter called Matthew 28. Familiar with it? You guys might know it, right, Priscilla? A little bit? Commissioning? We all do, right? It's we go, right? We go. We do. So when they return and they brief Jesus on their mission, he tells them, Gospel of Mark brings us out, hey, time to get away. You need some rest. You need some reflection. Get away for a while and rest. And I bring that point out, why? Because that's what they're doing, right? They taking them with him, he withdrew by himself with them, obviously, to a city. So they're trying to get away. Now, why do I think this is a point worth noting? That even in the midst of being called to this mission, in our humanity, in their humanity, they are limited. They've been out on the road, physically exhausting work, and spiritually exhausting. They've been encountering demons. I don't care what you say, that would be exhausting work. And you know, it used to be we would only talk about when things are physically exhausting. Well, yeah, we need to get rest. We understand we have limits physically. And when we go beyond them, we pay a price. So yeah, we understand that physically. Nowadays, we're starting to learn, even in our culture, that, you know, there is also an emotional and spiritual limit for us. Now, the emotional limit is what we refer to sometimes. We call it trauma and stress. In fact, the medical community has done a good job of recognizing what stress does to the body and literally what the impact it has physically to say, yes, you have limits. But, you know, the scripture is what tells us about the spiritual limit in our humanity. You know, here's what's interesting, because Jesus came to this earth and he was not just fully God, but he was fully man. In his humanity, if you recall, at the end of those 40 days, who does the Father send to minister to Jesus? He sends angels to minister. You guys hear of the Sabbath? You know what that is? We're not Seventh-day Adventists, but what is a Sabbath? Sabbath was created for man. In fact, that was the controversy of the Sabbath. It is made for man, not for God. Because we were created, humans, and we have limitations. We are limited. And so I think of this and I think, you know, what's unique is, and again, we're not under the Mosaic law if we're in Christ. But the principle of what the Sabbath was, I think, is a good principle. And that is, in general, we were created in such a way, we have limitations physically. But when God created that, part of that Sabbath, if you will, was not just to go rest. It was to enjoy God, to get a refreshment also from God. Now, it's interesting because a lot of people will look at Sunday as, well, I need to rest, so I can't come to church. And everyone that's been a pastor has heard that. Well, I was really tired, so I couldn't come to church. And I'm thinking that seems to be contradictory, because we're not going to make you do push-ups. Maybe Kelly might make him do burpees, but everyone else will be okay. We're going to let you sit there and rest. We're not going to make you do demanding things. But bottom line is, we're called to a mission as Christians to share, and it will challenge us. It's going to challenge us because we have to depend on God, and we're going to be limited physically, emotionally, spiritually. But find our rest in God. This is the big thing, the big takeaway, is to find our rest in God. And Jesus recognizes, okay, with what I've just sent these apostles on, these 12, I'm going to withdraw them. Now, he tries to do that, right? But verse 11 told us that didn't work, did it? But, that's what verse 11 says, right? But the crowds were aware of this. And almost like kind of following the rock star, they follow Jesus. They're relentless, the crowds are, and his mission. But it's interesting, his mission still stays consistent despite their desire to go away to rest. The crowd wants to follow Jesus. So here's, I think, an important point, and it's easy to miss. He welcomes the crowd. Now, why would that be important? Just think, why would it be important to see Jesus' response? It's because this is how God is with us, the Savior, at all times. Our Savior, no matter what we have done, no matter where we're at, how ridiculously tiring we can be, our Savior welcomes us when we want to come to Him. And especially to be received, to be forgiven of our sins. And just as you're thinking about, okay, where do we fit this section with? On the one hand, this group of people are going to be present for the next miracle. So you can see why you might take these two verses and put them on with what follows. But on the other hand, we see this is kind of like the bookend. Like, he sent them out, and then 10, 11, they return. These are transitional verses. They're pointing out the mission and then getting us ready for how the next miracle sets up. But again, what's the point that I would say to take away from this section? So the first section was what? God, in what He calls us to do, if you are saved in Jesus, if you have come to faith in Jesus, He is going to want you to continually be dependent on Him. And guess what? You know how He's going to provide for you? He's going to use people that are believers. That's why there's a body. That's why they're spiritual gifts. And the second point is what? The second point is that when you talk about Jesus, people will be amused. You get some people who are curious, but they're not ready to go all full in. They're not ready to really get to know the Savior on His terms. And then this point is that this Savior is welcoming and available at all times. And that's important when we share this mission. I've heard some people say, you know, they work for some campus ministry groups and they talk and they talk and they get that blank stare from these college kids. Kind of like the one Scott's giving me. And it's like, and then finally it clicks. Why? What happened? What changed? Well, in the one sense, we can theologically explain, well, God worked in the heart, but who knows what it is, but at some point in time, God, boom, that's it. And even at that time, all the other times of hearing it, no response. Christ is welcoming whenever it's time. And you know, that's important because there's nothing in and of ourselves that we can demand anything from God. We can't say, well, God, you have to do this. We're the one that by nature are sinners that say, we don't want anything to do with you. That's what sin really is. We can't demand that Jesus give us attention or help. We can't expect Jesus has to owe us anything. He's not indebted to us about anything. Yet, words like grace and mercy are found in the Bible to describe God in His willingness, in His availability to welcome those that desire to come to Jesus. And that's kind of illustrated in the crowds wanting to come to Him. And that's the mission we're called to share with people. I mean, don't give up if you're sharing with people. Don't give up sharing. I can't tell you how it's going to work. I don't know. The only person that knows the mind is the person, their own spirit, what's going on in their head, and God. But I do know that we have been given a gospel to share with people so that everyone can be a part of kingdom if they desire to do something about their sin and be saved by Jesus. That's what I know.